All right, we're going to look now into the Word of God to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And consider this text that is before us concerning the centurion. Luke chapter 7. And let's read Luke's account as we consider it together this morning. And you'll notice markedly some differences if you read Matthew's account this morning. Now, when he had ended all his sayings, Luke chapter 7, verse 1, in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. But when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well that had been sick. Let's look to the Lord together. Father, I pray that the word of God would go forth with clarity, with conviction, and that you would use it to strengthen us and to further our growth in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You think about it, God is really amazing in the people that he chooses, isn't he? He chooses some people like Samson. I've been reading about him this week. And he chose Samson, and he worked his power through Samson, and yet he showed us how even with Samson, how things are so messed up with people sometimes, but yet even when people mess things up, he still uses them. And then he takes somebody like Daniel, and Daniel, we see, wow, the model Hebrew, you know, I mean, he was just a godly man. And he uses people like that. And then we go through the scripture and we see that sometimes God uses centurions. And I say plural because he happened to use a lot of centurions. I said, boy, God, you had a thing with these centurions. I mean, there was a centurion that we see here. We see a centurion at the cross. We see a centurion whose name was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see a centurion escorting Paul to safety in Ephesus, bringing him to Rome. We see a centurion taking Paul on a ship. And there were different areas where we see these centurions. And knowing how brutal these guys could be and how their soldiers were known to be ruthless and heartless, it makes it all the more startling to see how the Lord works, even in this case. And so we see that God takes certain individuals of his choosing to show us more about himself and to show us who he is. But as we look at this passage in Luke, we also find, too, that there are some difficulties. And the difficulties arise when we compare Matthew with Luke, and we start to scratch our heads saying, well, why did Matthew not bring about the fact that he Matthew says that he came to Jesus directly, but Luke says, no, he went through intermediaries. And so different people will read that and will go, well, maybe there's contradictions in the Bible, maybe there's mistakes, maybe there's errors. And the student of Scripture sees these differences, and liberals take that and attack the Bible. And they say, see, things aren't exactly the same in this gospel as it was in that one, or this book as in that book. But as we look at this, as we look at the difference, I want to cover this in the introduction, because the differences in these two accounts are somewhat noticeable, or more glaring, if you will. And we want to just kind of try to reconcile that before we get started, just for your own benefit as we look at the Scriptures. First of all, Luke and Matthew, some commentators have said, well, they're talking about two different centurions. No, they're not talking about two different centurions. They're one and the same. First of all, they are both about a centurion and his slave. So we know that they're talking about the same thing there. Secondly, both accounts follow the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, these accounts come into existence. Three, they both follow the discourse on calling Jesus Lord. And when Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? And building one's house on the rock and building one's house on the sand. They follow those accounts directly. So the central reason they differ is in each writer's approach. Matthew lets pass the detail of how he came to Jesus, and in a strict sense, even though the centurion used emissaries, it is to say, as if to say, really, Matthew is saying, really, it's really as if he did come to Jesus directly, but he did come through emissaries, and Luke includes that detail. Because they were his sole representatives. Matthew's style is to give summations of the miracles. For his purpose, it was easier, but still accurate, to say it was just the centurion. And since the main focus of Matthew and Luke was on the faith of the centurion, that was not a critical point. The details vary because each witness saw or heard the account in a different way. And I brought that out when we did our introduction into the Gospel of Luke. And so when we look at the different accounts, we recognize that each witness recorded things differently, but the essential truth is still the same. Next thing as we look at this passage is the location or the setting of the miracle and the interaction between the centurion and the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here, after all these things had ended, verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Capernaum was a town very close to where he had preached the sermon just preceding the event. It was on the northwest shore of Galilee, and its name means city of Nahum. You see that in the word itself. And it is not known whether it was named after that Old Testament prophet, but it was a large enough town to have the centurion assigned to it with a detachment of Roman soldiers there. A centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. The Roman legion at full strength would entail 6,000 men, and then divided up into 10 cohorts of 600 men each. A centurion commanded 100 of these men, as we get the word sent, Latin for 100. On another note, as we look into the passage, you're going to see the King James translators use the word servant. And that was a frequent, and I'll say, mistranslation of the King James translators, from the Greek word doulos, which is really slave. Okay, a servant is someone you hire, someone you pay. a slave was not paid. And most of the Jews, I mean, most of the Romans had slaves and Jews did too, that were not paid. They were indebted to them for some reason or another. So the man is not a hired man of the centurion, but he is a slave, and that's important. I'm going to divide the scripture passage here into four different areas. Number one, the centurion's need in verses 1 through 3. Number two, the centurion's character in verses 4 through 5. And number three, the centurion's faith in verses 6 through 8. And then fourthly, the centurion's reward in verses 9 through 10. As we look at the centurion's need, the first thing we will notice is his approach. Notice in verse 2, a certain centurion's servant was dear unto him, was sick, and ready to die. And when he heard, now listen to that, okay, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The approach of the centurion is to come to Jesus through the Jews. He considered them, in a sense, intermediaries for him, and this, in a sense, was proper, for the Gentiles could not come to the temple, nor could they approach a teacher directly. You remember further in the Gospel of John when the Gentiles approached Philip and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," and so Philip went to get Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went to Jesus because of the Gentiles' request. It was an understood type of thing with this separation there between the Jews and the Gentiles. But we see in his approach that he had a need. He had a need of an urgent kind. And he knew that with that need, there was one person that could meet that need. That need here, in this particular case, was of a threatening illness and the loss of his most trusted slave, one in whom he was most endeared, and a special love is seen in that endearment that would place him in a humbling situation to achieve help for him. And if there was no relationship there, and if this man was heartless and hard, he would have just let him die and go get another slave, which was the typical way that the Gentiles dealt with those things in that period of time. He certainly had the means to do so, especially if he could build a synagogue, as we will later see. But you see, he had a need. And the thing of it is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to ask yourself, do I have a need? Do I have a need? And as we look at the centurion, God presents himself to him as the source of his particular need. But secondly, as we look at the centurion's need, we see his acknowledgement. We see his approach, but secondly, we see his acknowledgement. And for this, he must acknowledge that Jesus was far greater than he was. As he acknowledged to Jesus about his authority, he acknowledged that Jesus had far greater authority, and he had abilities that no one had heretofore known. And when desperate straits, we take desperate measures to alleviate our trouble. And it is to the Lord we must ultimately come. We must recognize that he is able to meet every need and acknowledge that. You must do that yourselves, is to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is the only one that can meet your need. And while his need was based upon those of his household, it was not for himself alone. But his need here was that of another. He was thinking of someone else who was not of his own flesh and blood, but merely a slave. Most every man will make sure that his own needs are met, but it is not every man who looks after the needs of others. And this is also attributed to his character, which we'll look at now. Secondly, the centurion's character. Notice here, in verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. He was worthy of whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Clearly, God does not save people on the basis of their character. We know that to be true in Scripture. He doesn't save people because they will give him some sort of value. He doesn't save people because he sees something good in them. We know that to be true based upon the doctrine of election, that God saves people for his own pleasure and for his own goodwill. But as we look at this man's character and look at how he is described here before us, we find here that it is clear that this man has already been greatly affected by God and his word in many different ways. He had obviously studied and known God through the writings of the law of Moses, the Torah, the Talmud, and the writings of the prophets, and the various other writings. He had attended the synagogue and had responded to them by contributing heavily to the Jews, and even to the point where he knew that he could help them by building a synagogue for them. He, as a centurion, was already a believer in Yahweh. He knew the God of Israel. He subscribed to the law of Moses. He believed in God already. Yet he did not know the Savior. He knew of the promise of the Savior through the teachings in the synagogue, but he did not know the Savior. He had not yet placed his faith in Christ. And so as we look at this man's character, he was following the law. He was already advocating the teachings of Moses in his life. We first see that in that he had a quality of love. A quality of love. We see that toward God's people. One of the distinguishing marks of a child of God is true love. They have a committed love that is observable. It's observable by all. Love for God's people. And we see that love results in sacrifice. True love results in sacrifice. He, being a man of means, was able to express his love by helping the Jewish people. The Jews said, verse 5, for he loveth our nation. Now, it's very unusual for a Jewish person, especially of the nobility, to give recommendation and to give praise and accolade to a Gentile. This is very unusual here. So this man had demonstrated and shown a particular degree of love that was noticeable. And we see that love results in sacrifice. He, being a man of means, was able to express this love, having the synagogue built for them. Now, centurions were well paid. They were well paid. In fact, I was reading in one commentary that they received over 3,500 denarii, and I don't know if that was monthly or yearly, compared to this Roman soldier's 75. So they were well paid. So his love for the Jewish people had prompted him to do this. And for some reason, he was able to see God's blessing upon them, as he had also been yearning for their blessing. In this sense, his faith was already at work, for he was a believer to the extent that revelation had already been given to him. And there was no question that God was drawing him to himself, as he did to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where you see a very similar experience. God seems to have singled these centurions out. As I said, he had a thing for centurions. So he had a love that resulted in sacrifice. Conversely, hypocrites love only those and only when it is convenient for them. He had a true love also for those that served him. Luke tells us that when he sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus, he was overwhelmed with the testimony of Jesus and had heard positive testimony about him. And so he went to them. The Jews, again, were very highly commending of him. And as the scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs, let another man's lips praise thee and not thine own mouth. So this testimony is of a believer. This testimony of love is evident. I want us to look at holding your place here, let's look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. Second Thessalonians 1. Paul the Apostle writes here, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, or increasing, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Paul tells Timothy that a pastor and deacon should have a good report and be blameless. And this centurion certainly had that. And that was indicative of the early church, as Paul's letters prove, of the Thessalonians and other letters that he wrote. As a true believer in God, yet not having been exposed to Christ, he still had a manifestation of love, which is the real identifier of what a true believer is. Knowing the law, he knew that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. And that love binds everything together in perfect harmony, Colossians 3:14. It was manifested in the Old Testament as well as a love for the law of God, and certainly he had that as well. As David said, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. So we see that this man had true love. Love is not what the world thinks. The world thinks it's an easygoing tolerance of every idea and opinion. But it is not defined by what is politically correct. And it is not the same thing as romance or a feeling that happens to us. It is seen here as a commitment to the good of others and a willingness to sacrifice for their sake. So he had a love for God's people. And we see he had a love for this slave. Unlike his peers, who were often harsh and brutal, especially toward their slaves, this Roman leader was truly a man who loved those of his household. And so he remains distinguished from the others because of this. And so we know that he truly believed God's law. The normal view of slaves was not this way. Aristotle described a slave as a tool. And a legal scholar in those times remarked that masters possessed the power of life and death over their slaves. The Roman writer Varro insisted that the only difference between slaves and animals was that slaves could talk. And as a result, slaves were often abused, mistreated, and especially young boys and girls. Here in the text here, we see a marked difference, and it is evidence that God was at work in him. We notice here, as we look at the text, that a certain centurion's servant, in verse 2, who was dear unto him. This Greek word, paeus, means child or son. So this could explain his endearment. In this sense, he was already practicing the law, not being a respecter of persons, but seeing the hand of God in his position, he treated these slaves like one of his own. And so again, we see love coming from the centurion. And without describing his medical condition, Luke tells us that he is ready to die. In Matthew's version, he tells us that the slave was paralyzed and in much pain. So we see that part of his character. We also see that he knew God himself. And because of his love for the Jews and their religion, he had adopted it as his own. He had fully embraced Judaism. By looking for Jesus, he knew that this was beyond hearsay and that he must be the promised Messiah that had been promised in the writings that he had heard. And so he sought out the Lord Jesus to help him with this need. So then let's look then thirdly at the centurion's faith, at his faith. As we go back to our text in Luke, verse 6, Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So he sends emissaries to communicate expressly what he wanted the Lord to do for him. And so we're going to see here something quite remarkable, and that is the faith of the centurion. Firstly, it was based upon what he had heard. Remember at the beginning of our text, Luke brings out when the centurion heard about Jesus. When he had heard about Jesus. Man thinks that he needs to contribute something to his salvation or that he has to do something. But notice here, this man was moved to act upon something by what he had heard. Remember the scriptures teach us, faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And so we note here that the truth that's being taught here is that his faith was established not by what the centurion did, but what the centurion believed, you say. The centurion believed God. It was not anything that he could do or anything that he had done, and it was not based on anything that he had contributed or any of his previous works. It was simply a matter of belief, of believing God's promised Messiah could do what he needed to have done. Believing what God has said is all that is required for salvation. I don't know if any of you still are struggling with this issue of salvation. So many do. And so many believe that there's something that they have yet to do in order for Jesus to accept them. No, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that. Because as we see the principle of faith outlined here, faith is taking God at his word and believing God. In order to be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, you must put your faith in him alone. It does not say that you need to repeat a prayer that I say up here. It does not say that I would have you come down the aisle and kneel at the altar and pray a prayer. Faith is a matter of belief. Unless you believe that I am he, Jesus said, you will what? Perish in your sins. You must believe that he is God's means of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he hung on the cross and died in your place. Simple belief. And what the centurion is doing is taking that same believing and applying it to a particular need. So the same faith that you have to come to Christ is the same faith that you need to employ in your day-to-day living. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, as you have received the Lord, so walk you in him. How did you receive the Lord? By faith. How are you to walk? By faith. Same thing. And so this man, this centurion, is showing us an ingredient of faith which we can apply to salvation and we can apply to every need that we have. He thoroughly believed that this Messiah would be able to do for him what he needed done. And that's so important. Believing what God has said is all that's required for salvation, and anything pertaining to spiritual growth, anything pertaining to answered prayer. When we were here this morning praying for different ones in our church, I hope that you were believing that God would answer that prayer. Because God loves it when we believe him. And God hates it when we don't believe him. Unbelief is the worst sin that anyone could ever commit. It's the worst sin. Unbelief. God hates unbelief. In fact, unbelief will be the basis of your condemnation because you failed to believe that God's Son was the means for your salvation. If you fail to believe that he was the only way that you could be saved, that's the basis of your condemnation because you are living in unbelief. So the centurion's faith was based upon believing what God had said. Isn't that great? Secondly, we see the centurion's faith, it was accompanied by humility. And this is all part of believing. Notice his humility here. It's quite amazing. And we don't see this today. We don't see this today. But notice, he did not take himself to be worthy. You said, oh, well, you shouldn't down yourself. You shouldn't lower yourself. Now, we're not talking about beating yourself up and making yourself out into a carpet. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not what the centurion did, and I'm going to explain. But he did not consider himself to be worthy. First of all, Jewish tradition held that persons who enter a Gentile's house were ceremonially defiled or unclean. The centurion, being a worshiper and a Gentile, through the Mosaic system, undoubtedly was familiar with that law, and he felt unworthy of having Jesus suffer such inconvenience for his sake. He said, Lord, do not trouble yourself. Do not trouble yourself. The word trouble, scullo, means to be bothered, annoyed, or agitated. Thus, he understood that his sin was an affront to Jesus' holiness, and he did not understand God's mercy and God's grace. As I look at the passage before us, it follows on the heels of his sermon as he entered into Capernaum, and is not far-fetched that the centurion had already been exposed to the Lord's teaching or had heard of him through his disciples. In any event, the person of Christ had impressed him to such a degree that he was convinced that he could do anything, even from a distance. But his sense of unworthiness was also in relation to his estimation of who Jesus was or is. When someone who is of a low estate is called to stand before someone of the highest position, we sense our own lack of position. Here is the same, which is further proof of his faith that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. In other words, he is acknowledging that Jesus is far more than what people saw Jesus to be. As Jesus consented to his request, it became apparent to the centurion that he was not worthy to have Jesus even come to his home. He knew how sinful he was. And that is the sense that sinners have when they come into God's presence. When Jesus had commanded the fish to go into Peter's net, and Peter saw that this Creator God was calling all the fish into his net so that the nets were almost ready to burst and the boats were sinking, what did Peter do? He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He had a sense of his own unworthiness, and we should never lose that sense as God's people. We should never lose the sense of our own unworthiness. And like I said, that's not the beating yourself up that you're no good and I'm no good and that kind of, that's not what we mean by unworthiness. That means God is so holy and I am so sinful that I am just a tiny speck and I'm standing before a holy God. Never, ever forget that. It's so important. So it was based upon what he heard. It was accompanied by humility, and it was seen in his approach to God. He approaches the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And not only does he see himself unworthy, but he does not presume to be presumptuous. He did not believe that he had authority, that because he had authority, that Jesus is obligated to honor him because of his authority. This meant that he had the right view of Jesus' authority, and he recognized that Jesus had authority, that Jesus Christ was indeed who he said he was, the Son of God. Notice here, he said, "Wherefore," verse 7, "neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Now, who can say something in a word but somebody that has authority? Do you believe that Jesus has authority? Is he indeed your authority? Is he Lord? He is Lord. He said, "Lord, say in a word, and it shall be done." So the centurion then had confidence in his word. He saw that God's power was in his word, not necessarily by his presence. And this means that the centurion knew that Jesus, being God, was omnipresent. Jesus, being God, did not need to be present to perform a miracle. And so we see another aspect of the revelation that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. He believed with God that all things were possible. "Just say the word," he says, "and it will be done." And recognizing this, he showed his recognition of authority and the chain of command. Notice his words, "For I am also a man with authority." I understand the authority thing. I understand the chain of command. I understand the principle. There's the chief of police. Then there's the lieutenant. Then there's the sergeant. Then there's me, the cop on the beat. And then there's you, who are under me. You know, everything has an authority, right? Every system has an authority. Every home has an authority. The husband is the head of the home. The wife is in subjection to the head. The children are subjection to both. Every system that God has designed has a chain of command. And this centurion recognized that and recognized that he had a chain of command, but recognized that Jesus was over all. He recognized that Jesus was over all. And that was far more than the righteous authorities saw. They were resentful of the authority of Jesus. They didn't want their own authority undermined. And so they had a disdain for the authority of Christ. And Jesus is going to address that. And then finally then, we see the centurion's reward. We see his reward. First, the review of his faith. Jesus takes an opportunity to single out this man's faith. Notice verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned about and he said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not even in Israel. Now this is something, but you notice something. Jesus is surprised. What? Jesus is amazed. Some of your translation might say that he was amazed. Some say surprised. Jesus was in awe of this man's faith. Now, how could God, being omnipresent, omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient, how could God be surprised? Right? Here we've been saying and teaching that Jesus is God. So, in Mark chapter 6, we see two areas of surprise in the scripture where Jesus is surprised. One here, and the other in Mark chapter 6, in verse 6, when Jesus was questioned in Nazareth, as Mark records it, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. In other words, so Jesus marveled at two things. He marveled at this man's faith, and he marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. So the Lord is singling out this man's faith, and yet he's surprised. Why is it that we see surprise? Can then an omniscient God be surprised? Well, we must remember that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But while in his condescension, Jesus set aside some of his full attributes, partly because he took on a mortal body with human limitations, and also to demonstrate his total dependence on the Father. Here it is in the humanity of Christ that the Lord allowed many limitations in this area. In other words, the Lord Jesus became tired. Is that one of our cars? But he allowed many limitations to he became hungry. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. All of these are human traits that are non-sinful. His omniscience was limited. But it was limited only for a time while he was on the earth. In another example, when he was teaching the disciples about his return, he says, no man knows the hour of his return, not even the Son of Man. So he withheld certain areas of knowledge for the time that he was on the earth. But this was only for the time in his mortal body. Once Christ was raised up and in his glorified state, he has fully retained all of those visible attributes. So one thing that blesses me in all of this is that when I see Jesus surprised at anything, it's I take note. Okay? I take note. In other words, he was surprised. Oh. Okay. Well, let's go on that way. Okay, good. I thought they were coming here. So when we review his faith, that shows us that his faith was a genuine faith. It was a real faith, as opposed to the faith that he had seen around him. But as we look at the reward, we see the reward of his faith. And that's what we see here. He says, so he says, I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well that had been sick. There is nothing more satisfying than to see God take care of our need. Faith has its rewards, and it's seen here in the answer to this man's request. But what was this reward based upon? Was it based upon what he had done for the Jews? No. Was it based upon the fact that he was a careful student of the Torah? No. Was it based on the fact that he was a true worshiper of God? No. None of these things prompted the Lord to do anything for him. It was a simple fact that the centurion's entire faith was placed in Christ and no one else. You see, he thoroughly believed the Lord Jesus Christ. The reward is seen in the recovery of the slave. And what a healing that was. A miracle performed by Jesus from afar, further contributing to Jesus' deity, further contributing to his authority. So we see that Jesus Christ chooses this centurion for the express purpose of showing all that he is Lord of all, has complete authority of all things, and that the only way that prayer and salvation can be honored is through faith in Christ alone. So, as we apply some of these truths, let me ask you again, how does salvation take place? Well, let's look again to the centurion. Come to Jesus humbly. Come recognizing that he is Lord of all and very God, and that he has all authority. And what else? Nothing. Believe his word. Believe that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him by faith. If you've made a profession of faith, then how does it measure up? The centurion is a good place to start because he had already shown the signs of faith that God was drawing him. How? In his love for others. The centurion manifested a true, sincere love for God's people, number one, and for those that were in the lowest state. Show humility. Show honor to the Lord. As a believer, evaluate your quality of love. Is it the world's kind of love or an imitation of love? Or is it what we see from those whom Jesus changed and became disciples? Jesus taught the disciples that washing the feet of one another was true love and that was tied to humility. If you love, and if your love is not what it ought to be, consider this. It's probably because of pride, and God hates a proud heart. Those whose hearts have been given over to pride have no capacity to love at all. Even saved people have problems with pride, and it ought to be evaluated, and each heart looked at, and each sin mortified. But let me close with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on your own interests, but also on the things of others. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what he taught his disciples to do in their love for each other. So we see the evidence of faith in a man who felt unworthy to receive it and yet gained it. So let's look to the Lord, evaluating our own heart, evaluating our own faith before our Heavenly Father this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we are most grateful, most thankful for the pure word, the word that is revealed in the gospel. We thank you for this particular individual, this centurion, who demonstrates who Christ is by his mere submission unto him. And we trust, O God, that you'll work in our hearts this morning, helping us to see your love for us. We were unworthy, and yet you saved us. And Lord, we pray that we'll have that continued humility of our unworthiness before you as we consider so great a salvation. And if there's anyone here who's struggling with the idea that believing alone can save, Lord, please open their eyes. Please open their eyes this morning. Help them to see the simplicity of the gospel that is based upon faith alone, not upon works, not upon our performance, not upon anything at all, but that you would open their eyes and their hearts this morning. And Father, we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.